Well, let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. As we've taken up a study in the Sermon on the Mount, I'm going to take the opportunity to give a sermon to all eight of the Beatitudes, which are the opening sentences of the Sermon on the Mount. We considered last time in the introduction the character and nature of this sermon, and now we come to verse 3, which are indeed the opening words of this sermon of our Lord Jesus to his disciples. We said that verses 1 through 16 describe the subjects of the kingdom of God. They describe the subjects of the kingdom of God. It's noteworthy that our Lord begins. He begins not with a command. He might have done that. He might have begun by issuing an imperative statement. We note when we're looking at our Bibles, the imperative mood. It's telling us to do something. And that's not because there aren't places in the Scriptures and there aren't places in our Lord's teaching where he does in fact speak in the imperative. He speaks with the word of command. But it isn't how he's begun his sermon. He has begun it, rather, with a statement of fact. Eight statements of fact. And the word that we see repeated several times over in these verses is that word at the head of verse 3. Blessed. Blessed. And our text this afternoon is verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. For the sake of seeing this in its entirety, I want to go ahead and read the remainder of these blessings. And I want you to notice that as we're reading through, we're describing the subjects of Christ's kingdom. There is something of a progressive nature to each of these characteristics. I would agree with those commentators who even see something like a spiritual biography of the saint outlined in these Beatitudes. So notice with me, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. So we see in these various descriptors the character of those who are a part of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. I mentioned something of a biographical character to them or a progressive character to them. You can see something of the way one comes into this kingdom. It begins with poverty of spirit, owning that you are nothing. And because you are nothing and you are able to see that you're worse than nothing, you're made to mourn. And this mourning brings you to a place of meek humility before the throne of Jesus Christ. And then seeing the Lord Jesus Christ, you're made to hunger and thirst after the righteousness which he alone can give. And this manifests itself in the life of one who has been the subject of that mercy, in that they themselves become merciful. That hateful spirit, which has been taken out of them and replaced with a spirit of meekness and love, shows itself to be merciful to others. and coming away from the world and its defilements, it is pure in heart. It sanctifies itself. It does what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, that we are to cleanse ourselves from all defilement of body and soul. And not only this, but they are peacemakers. They live peaceably with all men. They pursue peace with all men because they have peace with God. But this righteousness and this life lived to the glory of God and as a subject of the kingdom of heaven does not mean that they are going to be exempted from trials and suffering. No, ultimately, we find the Beatitudes concluding with the faithful subject of his kingdom being persecuted for righteousness' sake. And there's the progression. You don't escape the cruciform description of the believer. Here, even at the outset of our Lord's teaching, we can see that those who are subjects of his kingdom will not escape persecution. As the apostle says in another place, all those who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But let's begin in verse 3. And let's notice for our time this afternoon, just verse 3, this first of these blessings pronounced by the Lord. And the first thing to notice is that it in fact begins with that word, blessed. And some translations, there's an effort made, and commentators make an effort to try to get into the meaning of this word. Some translations will render it happy instead of blessed. Well, blessedness entails happiness, but all of the efforts to use a word other than blessed in many ways fall short. When we hear the word blessed or blessed, we instinctively associate it with religious imagery. And that's right. You instinctively associate it with God. You can be happy and not blessed. And many are the temporal joys of the wicked in this world. But if you are blessed, you may be blessed and not emotionally happy. In fact, this was the very thing that David, he says, his foot had nearly slipped. He had nearly made shipwreck of his faith when he saw what? He saw the happiness, he saw the prosperity of the wicked, and he saw the suffering of the righteous. What we find then when the Lord begins this statement is a statement of blessedness. Yes, is there a happiness associated with it? Of course there is. Who can be more happy than those who are subjects to a kingdom that can never be destroyed? In fact, we know the language of the hymn we sing, "Glorious things of thee are spoken." I love the last line in that hymn. "Solid joys and lasting pleasures none but Zion's children know." That's true. Well, there's a necessary happiness that belongs to the child of God. He has a happiness the world knows nothing of. He has a joy that cannot be interrupted, even by the sufferings and difficulties of life. So our Lord says, blessed. And all blessing comes from God. That's what we sing, right? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Every good and perfect gift cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no shadow of turning. He is immortal, invisible, God only wise. He does not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so this word speaks to us of what God gives. It's not a command. It's a statement in the indicative. It's a statement of fact. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So when our Lord begins his sermon, he begins by declaring the mercy and grace of God to sinful man. But let us notice in this verse the subjects of this particular blessing, and then we'll notice also the substance of this particular blessing. the subjects of this blessing and the substance of this blessing. First, the subjects. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. I was talking with our brother Steve when we were in the fellowship hall, and we were discussing the fact that there is so much difference of opinion about how to interpret these things, and that's owing to one problem that I think is encountered by many who want to try to reconcile the Sermon on the Mount here in Matthew chapter 5 with the Sermon on the Plain in Luke chapter 6. There are a number of really excellent men who think these two sermons are the same sermon, and that they ought to be considered parallel discourses. I'm not convinced of their arguments, and I don't accept that. And the reason I don't is because it involves you in some very tortured interpretation, because you have to end up reconciling things in the Sermon on the Mount which don't seem to be reconcilable with the Sermon on the Plain. They seem to be saying different things. The simple fact is, our Lord taught, this was the dominant occupation of our Lord in his earthly ministry, was teaching and preaching. And we can be sure that he taught some of the same lessons and the same doctrines, just like any preacher, over and over again. There were just some things he was always coming back to, so that there are going to be similar things in one sermon that were perhaps preached at a previous time or at a different time. And I think that's the case with these two sermons. Notwithstanding the arguments that are advanced to say they are the same, I don't think they're the same. If they were the same, then we would have to take the blessing that Jesus pronounces here as saying something different than the poor in spirit, because in Luke chapter 6, what Jesus is saying is, blessed are the poor. And that he means materially impoverished. And he pronounces a woe to those who are rich, that is, materially wealthy. We don't see the Lord pronouncing any woes or warnings to anyone here in the opening of this sermon. We see him pronouncing these eight blessings. But here we need to notice carefully what he says. And there is so much discussion about what the Lord means here. But let us dwell for a moment on this word, the poor in spirit. There's two words in the Greek that could be used for poor. There's a word that means you don't have anything extra. After all the bills have been paid and you've paid off everything that you need to do in order to have a roof over your head and clothes on your back, you have nothing extra. And in some ways, many of us at different times in our lives, perhaps some of us even now, are in a condition like that. We'd say, once I've paid my bills, I've got nothing left over. I mean, it's just paycheck to paycheck. A lot of people live that way. And in that sense, there's a sense in which people like that, having no ability to put money away for savings or to store up against a rainy day, that's a kind of poverty. There's another term that's being used here, and it's not one who has nothing extra. It's one who has nothing at all. They are absolutely destitute. They are beggars. They are like the one laid at the gate called Beautiful. They have nothing. It is a picture of abject poverty. But we need to note that he doesn't just say, blessed are the poor. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Now again, our Lord is describing the subjects of his kingdom. And we must put away from us any such notion that what the Lord is saying here is that we're to be somehow materially impoverished. The Church of Rome has for years maintained that what the Lord is saying here is that we must be materially impoverished if we're going to be righteous in any sense. And so you have those who go into the monasteries and adopt a religious lifestyle as a monk or a nun. They take vows of poverty. And they think that by doing that, they have fulfilled the spirit of what Jesus is saying here when he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. They think, I've got myself a blessing because I have given myself to a life of poverty. We need to be absolutely clear. There is nothing inherently righteous about being poor. There's nothing inherently sinful about being wealthy. In fact, some of the greatest men in Scripture who God used in extraordinary ways were men who, by all accounts, were exceedingly wealthy. We think of the patriarchs, and we think of Joseph in particular, rising to that high and elevated position that he had in Egypt. We think of Daniel, or we think of David. Whatever it is, we can find plenty of examples in the Bible of people who were, by all accounts, wealthy people, and nonetheless were righteous. It is very foolish for us to assign a moral value, as so many do, to poverty. Any more than it's righteous for us to assign some kind of a moral culpability to being wealthy, as so many do. Class warfare is something that in our own society has borne so much bad fruit. Now, we ought not to begrudge anything to anyone if they've gotten it in an honorable way. Now, the Lord does say, and we're told in multiple places of Scripture, that wealth does bring a snare. And we know that to be the case. We even saw this morning in the Scripture reading how when the Lord describes those who were invited to His banquet, it was people who owned land and had possessions and allowed those possessions to dominate their lives who were unwilling to accept the invitation to come to the feast. And there's a real danger that enjoying much of this world's goods, we can allow those to occupy a place in our heart and affections which can actually prove ruinous to our souls. Yes, that's true. But here we note, this is not what the Lord primarily has in view in verse 3. Well, then what does He have in view? He has in view here a poverty which is spiritual in its nature. He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," or "Blessed are the spiritually poor." And when we say poor, we need to remember again, blessed are those who are spiritually destitute. Now, by that, the Lord isn't saying that people who remain that way, that they are walking with Jesus and they're spiritually destitute of any good thing. No, He's saying here, the ones who are subjects of His kingdom are the ones who see that their righteousness is nothing. We use the language of the prophet Isaiah when he says, "All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags." We use the language of the apostle Paul. If we want to understand and get a real life example of someone who explains to us what the Lord Jesus means here by spiritual poverty, we need to go no further than the book of Philippians. The Apostle Paul, at the time prior to his conversion, was a very spiritually rich man. Yes, he had a very strong spiritual pedigree. In Philippians chapter 3, he says, "Though I might have confidence in the flesh, if any man thinks that he have wherein he might trust in the flesh, I've got more." If any of you want to boast about your spiritual pedigree and your privileges, you can't hold a candle to me. Paul had all kinds of reasons by which he could boast. He says, and lays them out for us in verse 5 of Philippians 3, "I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As touching the law, a Pharisee, a Puritan, a careful observer of the law. Concerning zeal, I was so zealous for the faith of my fathers," he says, "I was persecuting the church. As touching righteousness which is in the law," he says, "I was blameless." Wow. Have you ever had that moment when you're reading the account in, I think it's Matthew chapter 10, you have the rich young ruler, and Jesus says, "What does the law say? What do I have to do to inherit eternal life?" That's what he asked. Jesus says, "Well, what does the law say?" And then he says, "All of these have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet?" Don't you just kind of recoil? You go, wow. Who would say that? Paul would have said that. It was exactly his mindset. As touching the law, the righteousness which is in the law, the careful observance of the law, he said, I was blameless. That's a true statement. By any Jewish standard, Paul was blameless. He wasn't right with God. But by the standard of the religion of his fathers, that's what he was. That was his claim. Verse 7, the change. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung. The Greek word there for dung is not a polite word. You don't say that word in church. That's what he counts his righteousness. Dung. That's how self-deprecating the apostle is once he sees the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's nothing. It's worse than nothing. It's vile. It's as though the apostle Paul is able to see his righteousness in the same way that God describes them through Isaiah, filthy rags. This is precisely what the Lord is saying and describing in these words, blessed are the poor in spirit. The poor in spirit are those who have been brought to an end of themselves. The poor in spirit are those who see that they have nothing whereby they could commend themselves to God. Jesus said, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And hearing that statement, the temptation is to think, well, there must be some who are righteous. No, there are only those who believe themselves to be righteous. And for them, there is no gospel, because they don't need it. The worst condition to be in is a condition of believing yourself to be righteous when in fact you are a spiritual beggar. That's the description he gives to the church at Laodicea. He said, you think you're rich and you have everything, but I'm telling you, you are penniless, poor, and naked. You have nothing. And unless or until we're brought to see ourselves as God sees us, having nothing, then we are never fit for blessing. We're never fit for the kingdom of God. In our hymnal, one of my favorite hymns, I know it's probably one of your favorites as well, is Rock of Ages. What is the language of spiritual poverty? Spiritual poverty is what he says in verse 3. This is Augustus Toplady, 18th century Reformed theologian. He says, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked I come to thee for dress. Helpless I look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. That's spiritual poverty. That's spiritual poverty. And what are the obstacles to this kind of view of ourselves? Well, they're clear. And when coming to the kingdom of Jesus Christ, one has to enter in very low. But the difficulties with this are, and this is why the gospel is so offensive, is it begins by telling us you're nothing and you're worse than nothing. You're a sinner. And we are. That's why the gospel is so offensive. That's why the proclamation of the truth is met with such hostility in the world. It will not be told that it is not righteous. And sinners cannot accept the fact that they have nothing to commend themselves to God. The vast majority of human beings who believe there is a God believe that God accepts them because of their goodness. And the vast majority of people that you will interact with as a believer, when you interact with people who are not believers but nonetheless own some notion of God, the overwhelming truth is that the vast majority of them will believe that they are righteous. Their good works outweigh their bad works. And they are acceptable to God just as they are. They don't need to amend the way they look at themselves. There's nothing really too bad about them. They don't like the description of Scripture that describes them as being dead in trespasses and sins. It rather prefers to use the language of, well, you know, nobody's perfect. And do you know how many times, if you're really seriously getting into a meaningful conversation with an unbeliever, and you really, really want to help them understand what the Word of God teaches about their own spiritual condition, if you broach the subject of sin, it isn't long before they're going to tell you that. And you've probably heard it. Oh, well, nobody's perfect. Nobody's perfect. And that's just the end of the discussion. There's nothing more to say. You're not perfect. I'm not perfect. None of us are perfect. So, well, God knows that. But you even notice the way that's phrased and how problematic it is. Nobody's perfect. I mean, it almost assumes that, but I'm mostly there. Nobody's perfect, but I'm mostly there. It's not that we're not perfect. It's that we're spiritually bankrupt. We are spiritually penniless. We are destitute of everything we need for life and salvation. We have nothing. The call of the language of our of hymn 393 is this. Joseph Hart, the hymn writer. Come ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, joined with power. He is able. He is able. He is willing. Doubt no more. Well, beloved, that's a very offensive description. We don't like to think of ourselves as weak, wounded, sick, sore, wretched. This isn't the kind of sermon I wanted to come in here. That's not the kind of uplifting, you know, nice things that make me feel good. I don't want to hear that. And this is why so much preaching in the church today is the kind of therapeutic applesauce which is only designed to coddle people in their sin and make them feel good about a life that's not the least bit touched by the power of the gospel. Jesus doesn't do that. If there's anything in you, if you could search your heart and you could view your soul and you could look over your life and you could survey the entire thing, though we're really not able, are we? None of us know ourselves as we should. But assuming we were given that ability to really know ourselves and to really see ourselves as we could, if there is so much as a grain of sand that you would point to and say, that's good, that's good, that I'll commend to God, then you are unfit for His kingdom. If it's the smallest thing, no matter how small, you are incapable of receiving the grace of God. One of the conditions of entering God's kingdom is that you come with nothing. You come with nothing. I've told the story or given the illustration before, and you've heard it, but it bears repeating. The man's told, he says, you've won an all-expense-paid luxury cruise. And everything is covered for you. We even have a wardrobe for you while you're on this cruise. You don't need anything. You can just come in the clothes you're wearing, and everything will be provided. And the man's elated. And of course, he packs his bags, and he gets all of his stuff together, and he shows up there at the terminal where the ship is docked, and well, of course, he's just loaded down with luggage and all of the things that he thinks he needs. And then he's told, just before he boards the ship, the man comes to him and he says, you can't bring any of that. We don't allow it. You have to come with nothing, and you have to allow us to provide you with everything you need if you're going to board the ship. The captain has provided everything in abundance. And I assure you, the clothes that he's provided for you are far exceeding, much nicer than anything you've ever worn in your life. And the food that we have provided is the finest food that you will ever dine on. And all of the other things that you might need, we have in abundance, far above what you could even imagine. And so you have to leave your stuff here. And the man just cannot do it. And so the ship pulls out without him. And such is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God requires you to empty your hands of anything you're hanging on to as a claim to righteousness and abandon it altogether. Abandon it altogether. Thomas Watson's book, which I recommend to you. You can get this through the Banner of Truth, or you can find it in other booksellers, but Thomas Watson, the Puritan writer on the Beatitudes, he says three things on this point that I think bear repeating. I'm not going to read them verbatim. But in the first place, he says, until we are brought to a place of spiritual poverty, we are unable to receive any of God's blessings. And that's the word. Blessed. They're blessed. But you see, the hand that would receive whatever God would put in it cannot receive anything if it's clutched around something for its own righteousness, some other thing in which it's expecting to be accepted by God. It has to throw that away. The hand must come empty if God is to fulfill it. And so it is for us that until God brings us to a place where we see ourselves as Paul describes himself, when he says in Romans chapter 7, in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Until we're brought to that place, we are unfit for the least of God's blessings. We have no need of them. Second point Watson makes is he says, here we are. He says in the second place that those who are not brought to a place of spiritual poverty can never see Christ as precious. Those who are not brought to a place of spiritual poverty can never see Christ as precious. And this is the reality, that to the soul that would receive God's mercy, he must view Christ as the thing most precious. He is the thing most desired, most longed for. And the third thing is that unless or until we're brought to spiritual poverty, we are unfit for heaven. We are unfit for heaven. We sang this afternoon. the Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. And God is a jealous God. He will not share his glory with another, he says to the prophet Isaiah. And what is the glory of God in the kingdom of Jesus Christ but this? But everyone who is there owes their place around the throne of God in heaven to his free, sovereign, and unmerited grace. But what of the one who would say, I'll go to heaven and I'll give some glory to God, but there will have to be some for me as well because, you know, I did kind of pull this off. There is no place in heaven for such a soul. Indeed, heaven would be a miserable place for such a soul. That individual would begrudge all of the glory going to God. This would be a constant source of irritation. They would demand that at least some glory comes to them. And like Satan, Lucifer, they begin to despise the place they've been given because in their hearts there is still a rebellion against God. If we are to come to God, we must come on his terms. We may not come as we like to come. We cannot come with the things that we want to come with. We must come on his terms. And he tells us that if we're going to come, you must come empty-handed. And you must receive everything that he offers by grace. And as the gift and grant of his free and unmerited grace. Casting away any claim of your own righteousness or good works. But to such as one that have this spirit about them, to the ones who may be described as being poor in spirit, there is this glorious blessing. He says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, worth noting is the tense of that statement. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They are presently in possession of that kingdom. They are now the subjects of that kingdom. To say the kingdom of heaven, of course, draws our minds out to the glorious kingdom that is coming. There is a sense in which what is to be had is not yet in full enjoyment. We don't have it all in possession now, and we look forward to the day of Jesus Christ. But there is a real sense in which we already are the subjects of that kingdom if by the Spirit of God we've been brought to see ourselves as we truly are, spiritually bankrupt and dependent upon God for everything we need, and that provision being given in Christ. To such, he says, belongs the kingdom of heaven. Now, in a real sense, we know the kingdom of heaven does not belong. It's not their kingdom. It's not their kingdom in the sense that they're the king of it. Jesus is the king. It's his kingdom. But it's called theirs because they are granted a title to it. They have an interest in it. And it is theirs insofar as Jesus Christ has declared that they are subjects of it. All of its blessings, its benefits, its riches, its glory, its joys, all of them are theirs. Through the promise of the gospel, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What does that mean for us now? Well, by God's blessing, the one who is the subject of that kingdom now has a peace which the world knows nothing of. We have a peace which the world cannot give. The one who is a part of that subject now has now, presently, in his own heart, he has the testimony of God's love to him. For the Spirit bears witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. The Spirit itself, himself, is the earnest of our inheritance. That is, it's the assurance that we will at last be brought to his kingdom above. And that Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, upholds us, preserves us, and will at last bring us to his kingdom above. We know in this life these blessings. We have the assurance of God's love. We have peace of conscience. We have joy in the Holy Spirit. We have a joy that passes understanding, a joy that isn't anchored in circumstances, is rather anchored in the unchanging person of Jesus Christ and His unfailing Word. We have the blessing of knowing that in this life, by the Spirit's grace, we will grow. We will grow in the knowledge and understanding of our Lord Jesus Christ. And further, we will persevere to the end. Are you a subject of this kingdom? To be spiritually poor is to say that there is nothing in my hand. But it is to be blessed in this sense, that you are made heirs of a kingdom. It is an eternal kingdom. And it is a kingdom that makes us spiritually rich. And only those who know themselves to be spiritually poor have any title to these spiritual riches. How foolish then it is for someone to be so intently holding on to their own claim to righteousness, to their own claim to good works, to their own claim that I am good and God loves me and will accept me because of what goodness I have in me, when God has offered you the very righteousness of His Son and it's been despised. God forbid. God forbid. This is the kingdom that is promised to them, and it's promised only to them. This kingdom is not open to those who have anything to bring with them. To them it is closed, and it will remain closed until they are brought to an end of themselves and they are forced to exclaim, Lord, I am nothing, and Christ is everything. Until they are brought to a place, and not unlike the prodigal, when it says in Luke 15 that he came to his senses. In verse 17 of Luke 15, he came to himself and he said, how many hired servants of my father's, and they have bread enough, and they have bread to spare, and I'm perishing with hunger. That's spiritual poverty. He says, I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. That's spiritual poverty. The father in the prodigal son, by the way, is Jesus. Jesus is the father in the prodigal son, the lost son. Jesus is the old woman sweeping the house looking for the lost coin. Jesus is the one, the shepherd, who goes seeking the lost sheep. In every instance, these are pictures of a Savior's love to lost sinners. With that in mind, he's the father. The prodigal comes. He arose and came to his father, but when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And of course, the son has this. He's rehearsed it 1,000 times, what he's going to say to his father when he comes. And so he begins, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. And this father doesn't even hear him. It's as though he ignores it. He says, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and let us be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost, and he is found. And so it is that in the kingdom of God, when we are brought to a place of spiritual poverty, that we say, I have nothing, and I perish. I will arise and go to Jesus. And I will say to him, Lord, I've sinned against you and against heaven, and I'm no more worthy to be called anything. I yield myself to you to be your slave. But what does he do? He calls for the best robe and a ring and a fatted calf. We're told in Luke 15, the lost coin, the lost sheep, and the lost son. All the angels in heaven rejoice over one sinner that repents. And what are they rejoicing at? They're rejoicing in the mercy and grace of Jesus for sinners who are nothing. This is, beloved, what it means to be a subject in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. It's not like the world. The world has a different blessing. The world says, blessed are those who are rich and have everything and have need of nothing. For theirs are all the kingdoms of this world. And Jesus says the opposite. His kingdom is not of this world. May God then give us grace to have this blessing. Because both the condition of this blessing, poverty of spirit, and the substance of the blessing, the kingdom of heaven, are in the hands of Jesus to give. And may God be pleased to make us all poor in spirit and to keep us so until we come to his kingdom above. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. We thank you, Father. We thank and bless you that in your loving mercy and by the work of your Holy Spirit, you have given us this word. And that, Lord, from the lips of your Son, we see the character of those who have a place in your kingdom. We pray, Father, that you would make us poor in spirit. Lord, may we see nothing in ourselves and own that you alone possess all those things that we stand in need of. And we are just beggars. We are beggars poor at mercy's door. We thank you, Father, that you have given to those who have that character a kingdom. And we pray, Father, that it would be by your grace and mercy, you would be pleased to grant us a part in that kingdom. And this for Jesus' sake. Amen.